The reading this morning is from three different passages in the Bible. The first is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, which is on page 1031 in the Church Bible. The second one is Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, that's on page 1036 in the Church Bible. And the third one is from Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and that's on page 1114 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Chapter 5. Verse 30 and 31. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." And then Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. "In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Thank you very much. Father God, as we come now to your word, we pray that you'll lead us into its truth. We will see Jesus in all its glory, and we will bow the knee and be humbled in your presence and touched by your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got Bibles, it might be useful to have them open in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at something of what Paul said to the church at Philippi, but in a wider sense, something of the truth concerning Jesus. As a retired Baptist minister, there's a great danger of becoming a grumpy old man. If ever you're in Wallington Garden Centre on a Friday morning, usually about the second Friday in the month, you'll notice two ageing men in the corner buying one cup of coffee and sharing sometimes a donut, or actually having two donuts. They're from 10 till about 12:30, 12:45. It's the Reverend Peter Manson, and it's the Reverend Chris Lee. And they're grumpy. I served with Peter at Woolwich when he was the pastor there, knew him at Spurgeon's, and we've renewed our fellowship, and we get together once a month just to mull over the church. And you can imagine how miserable it is. It's not quite as bad as all that. But one of the things that concerns me as a retired minister is that sometimes we've lost something of the teaching of the church as it is portrayed in the church calendar. I currently worship in an Anglican church, and even there, sometimes I just feel they've lost the plot. On Ascension Day, we had nothing. And on Ascension Sunday, we had an ascension hymn, and then a sermon on Abraham. Now, why am I concerned? I'm concerned because many people come to church, but fewer and fewer are reading their Bibles, and fewer people know anything about the story of Jesus at all. We've had a builder with us for the last couple of months putting an extension on our house, and it's been fascinating talking to him about his knowledge of Christian things. He's fascinated by working for this vicar, this neighbour of his. And when I go off to do a funeral, he wants to know all about it and all the rest of it. And we talk sometimes about the Christian faith and the Bible. And it's clear that he's never read the Bible and knows nothing of the story. And it's equally clear that he is not alone in our modern contemporary society. It isn't that people have given up on God or the church. They know nothing about it. And so I want today to just reflect again on the truth of Ascension Day. It's a day that appears in the church calendar. It's a great day. It always appears on a Thursday rather than a Sunday, which is a bit of a concern because we can't always slip it in. But it reminds us of an important truth, that Jesus, the Jesus who created this world, the Jesus who came into our world at Christmas, the Jesus who fed the 5,000 and taught and prayed and modeled for us something of the life that we should live, the Jesus of Good Friday, the Jesus of Easter Sunday, the Jesus of the resurrection, then ascended to heaven and is there now interceding for us. And so I want this morning to look at the phrase that we find in Philippians 2 and verse 1, God exalted him. God exalted him. It comes in Philippians 2. It comes in Acts chapter 5. And it's a theme that is picked up by Paul and others of where Jesus is now before he returns. We are a risen people. We are God's people. We are Easter people. But our Jesus at the moment is on the throne in heaven and is exalted by the Father. I preached a whole series of sermons before in Lent this year, just traveling this journey with Jesus, coming from the moment before creation, coming into our world, dwelling amongst us, and then going right through his ministry, the cross, the burial, the resurrection. And then I ended the series on this theme that God had exalted Jesus. And it was a tremendous thrill for me to read again the scriptures and this important truth that the Jesus whom we worship is the exalted one, the God of glory. In Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Saviour. Philippians 2:9, God exalted him to the highest place. In Hebrews, after he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And then in Revelation, we get this lovely picture of the throne of worship and at the centre, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And just for a moment, capture a glimpse of heaven and all that it means. Revelation 5 is a sort of an image that comes to John as he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He says in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The issue was that there was a scroll in the hand of God that could not be opened with the names on it who belonged to God." And then John sees in the midst of this mystery and in the midst of this dilemma, the lamb who'd been slain. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Spirit gave him that vision of heaven, of the exalted Christ, of the angels giving their worship, and of the whole of creation giving its worship. Have you ever come to church on a Sunday thinking, is it just us worshipping at Crome Road? Are there other Christians in Croydon worshipping this morning? Or do you come with the sense that you're joining with all the voices of heaven to give praise to Jesus, our risen and exalted Christ? Now that's a wonderful, wonderful thought, and one that we ought to hold in our minds and in our hearts as we come to worship. So I want to ask a question now. What should our response be? Jesus is exalted. Jesus is on high. Jesus is being worshipped by all the angels, the myriad of angels in heaven, and of every creature living in this earth. How are we to respond to this God? I don't know if you've been following the events concerning the Queen and her 90th birthday. It's a remarkable reign. And you know, when the Queen visits somewhere, she always touches people's lives. It was an occasion when I was working at Royal Marsden, and she came to the Chelsea branch. You knew she was coming, the corridor was painted. Everything was cleaned beyond recognition. She even went through a building site that had actually been spruced up for her. But those people who met her were changed. And I remember watching one of these programs about the Queen, and there was on this television room a colonel, an army colonel, a strong army man, who said when the Queen came, as she came to him, he said, I froze, because of a sense of presence. How much more do we need to come to worship our God with an anticipation that God will be in our midst and be alive and active amongst us? Is there an expectancy as we come to church on a Sunday that we'll meet with the living God? Is there an expectancy as the Spirit of God is upon us that we might be in the presence of the Exalted One, that the angels and creation respond to the living God? It seems to me that unless we understand the ascension, unless we locate Christ at the throne of God and look to his coming again, Our worship seems to be the poorer. I've come to an agreement with my wife. It's not a pre-marriage agreement, it's a pre-retirement agreement. And the agreement is this: we'll live in London on the basis that we can go to the Isle of Wight at least 3, possibly 4 times a year. So we've started this agreement this year, and we were on the island just the week after Easter. We've got a little cabin there that we rent. And we always go to Holy Trinity Church in Bembridge. Now we go because it's near our site and it always makes me feel so young and healthy. The average age is about 95 on a good Sunday, but it's always full. It's always full. And we went this time and it was Vocation Sunday. Now what happens on Vocation Sunday is that they boat in all the curates from the Diocese of Portsmouth. And these curates come and give a testimony. And then they put them all back on the mainland after the morning service. Well, on this particular day, this young curate came from Fareham. And it was his turn to preach. Now, for those who don't understand the Anglican, it's a bit high as Bembridge Holy Trinity. It's not quite incense, but it's a lot of procession and... So you can imagine the type of services. But anyway, this guy gets up to preach. He's dressed in his alb and so on. And he says, you know, my mother-in-law bullied me into going to my daughter's christening. That was an interesting way to start. He said, at that point, I was an atheist. Not only was I an atheist, but my lifestyle was not one I would like to describe to you today, and I'm not going to go into it. But he says, I went to that church, to my daughter's christening. I'm fascinated as a Baptist that this is the scenario that God works sometimes beyond our theology. And he said, I not only went into that church, but I came out a Christian, but I came out also called to the priesthood. And so I pursued this call. I've been to theological college. I've now been ordained a curate in the Anglican Church, and I become a priest, and next year I'll have my first church. And then he went on to describe something of his call, something of his training. And he was very able in the pulpit. It's a very good sermon. But you know, I came out of that church. It was on the first day of our holiday, and it set us up for the rest of the week. That this man had come into a worshipping community and had met with God to the point where his life was transformed instantly, that his atheism had been washed away and his faith planted by Christ to the point of serving Jesus for the rest of his life as a priest. Now, I don't agree with christenings and I don't agree with priesthood, but I need to have my heart warmed by the living God and humbled that he moves in mysterious ways. And I came out thinking, boy, God was alive in that service. How often do we come expecting that the exalted Christ, the glorified Christ, the one who is our Saviour in a reading will come by Spirit and touch lives in such a way? We need to be praying for our worship services. But they're in the context of the ascended Christ waiting to come and return to us. The Christ who is now interceding for us. The second thing in our response to the exalted Christ is that we must rediscover that worship is our primary purpose. That worshipping God, the God of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what we are about essentially. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was a teaching document produced in 1646 to 1647 to bring the Scottish Church of England and the Scottish Church and the Church of England together, more coherently, said this: what is the chief end of man? The answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Augustine said, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Worship is our primary purpose. And when the church loses that focus, it's lost everything. Let me just roll on 4 hours, 3 hours from meeting this curate at Bembridge to Core Abbey. If you're familiar with the Isle of Wight, Core Abbey is a Benedictine monastery. If you've not been there, I recommend it. It's about 11 Benedictine monks, and their primary purpose is to pray. They meet 5 times a day to pray, starting at 5:30 in the morning and going on to 8 o'clock at night. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure I could cope with that sort of lifestyle. But being in the grounds of Core Abbey is being in the presence of God. And to be reminded that God has called people primarily to pray. And when I can't sleep at night and I'm awake at 5:30, I'm glad that God has called people to be praying as their life's work. Their work is to pray. I think we've become a little confused in our Christian life today, that the key word is often community when it should be worship, where people set apart for God's praise. And the most important thing that we do week by week is to gather for worship, even if the numbers dwindle, even if they increase. The purpose of the church is to give our praise and our voice to the ascended and risen Christ. Paul's response in Philippians 2 to the exalted Christ is, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John in the Revelation writes, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw the 7 golden lampstands, among the lampstands there was one like a son of man, then I fell. When did I fall? I've lost my notes. Hold on. I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, the living one. Bowing the knee, falling in the presence of God. These aren't charismatic sort of responses. They're the response of a human being in the presence of an almighty God. A God who touches us by his very presence and transforms us. When we come and we offer our worship and our praise to him. So we come with an expectancy. We come with our worship. I sometimes wonder what our response is in terms of our posture. One of the things that's fascinated me over the years of being a pastor is people's response in worship. Some lift their hands. Some stand rock solid. Some remain seated. But one thing we don't see is people bowing the knee. I can remember as a child going to church and you knelt for prayer. I can remember being in the chapel at the Marsden, seeing people coming and kneeling before God in prayer. And I remember on one occasion, I was asked, I'd just become the senior chaplain at the Royal Marsden, and I was in Sutton, I got a phone call. And the chaplain there said to me, Chris, we've got a request for a tonsuring service in the chapel this afternoon. Are you happy that it goes ahead? Now, I just at the moment felt right out of my depth. How many of you know what a tonsuring service is? Anyone? Oh, you don't know, you haven't lived. I'll tell you what it is. It's when somebody in holy orders gives their life totally to God and they have some of their hair cut off. You know, Friar Tuck with a bit of a tonsuring thing. Anyway, I didn't understand it. So I just said, yes, I'll come over just to see what's happening. Well, this was a Russian Orthodox service. And they brought some nuns in from Belgium. They'd got a priest up from Woking. And as it's Russian Orthodox, you have to stand through the whole thing. And it lasted about 3 hours. But what it was about was one of our patients. She was one of our nurses. Had then become a nun. And she was dying of cancer. And she wanted to take her final vows before God. And so we all arrived in the chapel. These nuns were singing with a sound which still sticks in our mind. It's just amazingly beautiful. There was lots of scripture read, and then this nun comes in a wheelchair, dressed in white. And she comes to the beginning of the chapel, very sick, patient. And as she gets there, so she gets out of her wheelchair, and she prostrates herself on the aisle, and then stands and does it all the way to the front, as she comes into the presence of Christ to give her life totally to him. And then, amazingly, the white is removed and she's dressed in black. Black is a symbol of absolute poverty. And she gave herself to those vows of poverty and love and so on. And it was a complete culture shock to me. But afterwards, I went and spoke to her in the ward the next day and had some time with her. Heard her story of how she'd come to meet the risen Christ in the chapel, Catholic Orthodox chapel in London. How she'd met Archibald Anthony and how he talked with her about becoming a Christian. Then she'd given herself to Christ's service, to the risen Christ. And when I read this verse in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. When I read John fell at his feet and worshipped, I have to ask myself the question, you know, what is our response to the ascended Christ? What is our response to these scriptures? Are we coming with an expectancy? Are we coming with a hope that we will meet with God in all his power and all his might? Are we given over totally to worship? Are we coming with a response that we bow the knee to one who is the Almighty God? Our final response should be our desire. Our desire. Why do we come to church? Why are we involved in the church? What do we do? Is it that we desire to be with Christ? Now, I mention Holy Trinity Bembridge, and I mention particularly Core Abbey, this Benedictine monastery. And every time we go to the island, we have a desire to go there, just to have coffee. And every time we're there, we see disabled people there. We see young people doing their garden. We see the pigs that Jen loves, and the baby pigs, and all the rest of it. And the bell ringing of the monks praying. But I'm always aware of the presence of the light of God in that place that thrills my heart. And I have a desire to go. I have a constant desire to be there. Do you have a desire to be with God? To be with his people? Does your Sunday worship engender that longing to be in God's place? Let me conclude with a little bit of a warning. Yesterday, we went into Costa. Now, I tell you, if you've got any money to spare, Costa is the place to invest in. It's where all the pensioners go and spend their ill-gotten gains. We can't get through a day without going to Costa. Went in yesterday to the Costa team, and there's this guy waving to us. And I thought, don't know him. It's a friendly sort of place, and he was getting up from the only sofa there is in Costa, so we thought, come on and have our seat. Well, anyway, it was actually one of my young people who had been in the ministry with, who'd been in my church in North Cheam many years ago. He's a great lad. And he'd gone off from the church and been a youth pastor. And I said to him yesterday, what are you doing now? Which church are you going to? He said, well, we live in this sort of little town and we're taking a rest. And I said, what do you mean you're taking rest? He said, well, actually, church life had become so busy for us. I was leading the worship. My wife was on the sound desk. And my kids were having to sit on their own because we were so busy. There was one rota after another. And I thought, tell me about it. You belong to an Anglican church. It's nothing but rotas. Endless rotas doing this, doing that. Which they need. It works. But to take a rest worried me. Because we do not come to church to fulfill rotas. We do not come to church to be busy. We come to church to worship the Exalted One. God exalted him. God exalted him after the resurrection. He ascended into heaven and God exalted him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. You don't have to be a big church to know the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered. There are just 11 monks at Core Abbey holding together this big estate and all the responsibilities of that monastery and so on. But by committed to prayer and worship, you sense the presence of God. My prayer is that as you grow as a people, your Sunday worship will just be about knowing God and God touching people. Who knows? An atheist may come in and find the living God and go out convinced of Christ and of his call upon the life. What a testimony it would be to this church and to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray now that we may, as we continue in our worship, come to break bread and drink wine. And be taken, in a sense, from ourselves into the presence of the exalted Christ. And to meet with him and be touched by him in our hearts. May all the glory and the power be his forever and ever. Amen.